join our brethren, welcome you to Sunday School. If you're a member of this church, you're right where you're supposed to be. Isn't that wonderful? I pastored 19 years, and I long for the day when I would see every member in one service. I was only asking for one. I never did see that. Now I look back, I'm just kind of hoping I'll see all of them in heaven, because you look back now, you wonder whether some of them were actually saved or not. But wouldn't it be wonderful if every member came to every service? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I'm going to tell you, God could grow some people, and grow a church, if that were true. Anyway, it is a blessing to be here. You need to pray for me, because all the smilers just left. You know how that goes, you know. Service going great, and everything going great in the service, and the pastor gets up just before Brother Fielder comes up and says, "Now all the children go down to the junior church." And I say, "Oh, no. I'm left with those long-faced adults." Anyway, I'm going to teach this morning on a subject that has become real prominent in a lot of churches these days. Unfortunately, that is true, and that subject is Calvinism. And I just want to do a little lecture on it this morning. I won't have time to get into it very thoroughly, but I would like to say some things that would embolden you against those bizarre, weird teachings of John Calvin, who never made a profession of faith, as far as we know. He never claimed to be born again, at least. And not to get into all the 5 points of it, I'll get to some of it, hopefully a little bit of it. But I just want to get you angry at that, emboldened against it, so you'll never be impressed by it or curious enough about it to get ensnared by it. Anyway, the essence of Calvinism, if you're not familiar with it, is that in the morning of eternity, God at his pleasure... Don't forget that statement, at his pleasure. God at his pleasure decided and predestinated that certain people going to heaven and some going to hell, the elect going to heaven, the unelect going to hell. And he also determined every thought, every action, and every event that would occur according to the Calvinist. And that is the essence of it. And I really would like to... be successful in getting you so emboldened against this that you would never be fascinated by it at all. I want to give you, first of all, some simple passages that if this were all I were to give you, there's enough in these passages to refute these bizarre teachings. I'm talking about simple passages. You might want to write these down just for reference, if you can do that while I'm going over them. The Bible said in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, they were in that same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were so afraid. The angel said unto them, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." You'll notice in these references that I'm going to give you, there is a collective reference in any of these verses, all of these verses. There's collective reference in them, and you'll notice that. For instance, in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Collective reference. And then we have John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I'm going to speak a little fast this morning. John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see the collective reference there. How about John 3:18? "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." My, I'd like to come in on that verse now, but I'll wait. Romans 5:6, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for him. Every man." Do you think God misspoke there? Do you think he knew what he was saying? 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, My little children, these things write in you, they sin not. If any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Collective. How about Romans 11:32? For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them all. That he might have mercy upon them all. Let me give you this verse. It doesn't have a collective reference in it, but listen to this. Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire. Then he said this, prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, God is saying to us, Jesus is telling us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And that did not include us. He wasn't planning on us going there. He planned for all of us to go to heaven. And of course, because of that, in Isaiah, the Bible said, hell hath enlarged herself. Evidently, God had to enlarge the place because so many people are going there, and he didn't plan that, just for lack of a better expression there. But anyway, let's bow our heads and pray now. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, that we have the truth, not being conceited by it or about it, not being prideful about it, but thank God that we have the truth because we have the word of God right in front of us. And I pray that you'll help me to say some things this morning that perhaps would prevent someone from ever being infatuated by such a weird teaching as this. Help me to get into this as far as I can and to say the right things in order to be effective this morning, knowing I can't say it all. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me say this. If God's going to forcefully save the elect, and that is a contention of the Calvinist, against their will, because dead men can do nothing, I'll talk about that in a few moments. If that is true, Matthew 28:19-20 is irrelevant. Mark 16:15 is irrelevant. Luke 24:47 is irrelevant. John 20:21 is irrelevant. Acts 1:8 is irrelevant. All those Great Commission passages that are addressed to us to carry the gospel, they're all totally irrelevant if God's going to save the elect even against their will and not going to save the non-elect. I mean, if what they believe is true, let's go fishing, amen. What are we doing here? The five things I need to give you to provide somewhat of a backdrop to the lesson I want to give you today. Pardon me, I've had a cold this past week, and I'm pretty much over it, but not entirely. But I need to acknowledge a couple of things about Calvinists. There are some sincere men that are Calvinists, and that's all I'll give them. We have to remember something. Great men can be wrong. Just because a man is a great man in the ministry does not mean he cannot be wrong about something. And America has several like that I could mention this morning. As a matter of fact, I understand those Puritan writers, if not all of them claim to be Calvinists. And I'll explain, I think, why that was true, maybe a little bit later here. There are many good commentators that are Calvinists. Arthur Pink, that Gleaning series, Genesis and Exodus and so forth. There are a few bones to throw out back there, but I'm only, as far as most of it's concerned, there is some good information in there, if you've never read those. But he's wrong about Calvinism. Matthew Henry must have been a closet Calvinist. I just learned that recently. He was one of the most popular commentators among most Baptists. John Piper is a rabid Calvinist. R.C. Sproul was a rabid Calvinist. He's got it right now. He's in heaven now, so he's got it straightened out now. But while he was here, he was wrong about that. So was John MacArthur. Charles Spurgeon even claimed to be a Calvinist, but, you know, he didn't act like it altogether. He didn't always talk like it. One of his sayings was, when he sent his preacher boys out to go soul winning, was, all right, fellas, go out and win all the elect to Christ and then elect some more. That's not a Calvinist statement. I think he was kind of a burr under the saddle in those days to the Calvinists. But notice something else. I need to acknowledge several things about Calvin and Calvinism. John Calvin was a tyrant in Geneva, lived and died in the 16th century. A tyrant, truly. I don't have time to go into that, but he was really a tyrant. He presided over the martyrdom of more than 50 so-called heretics. Now, a heretic was someone that didn't line up with John Calvin and agree with him in his institutes. I'll come in on that later, but he wrote several books of theology. And it's amazing to me that he did that in such a short time. But listen, some preachers that have done a lot of research on this say he he burned at the stake not 50 or so, but maybe as many as 150 heretics, even Servetus, a popular preacher in those days. Now, I understand he didn't want to burn Servetus. One preacher told me, said, Calvin did not want Servetus burned at the stake. He wanted him to be hung. I thought, what a great consolation that is. Amen. Now, there was an ulterior motive, as I understand it. If he's hung, the stake gets credit for it. If he's burned at the stake, Calvin gets credit for it. And he didn't really want credit, evidently, for this particular one. But he got credit anyway. And I'm going to read his statement. These are his words. One should not be content with just killing these people, but burn them cruelly. You know, the most intense hatred I have ever encountered in my life, I've been in the ministry 65 years, has been a hatred against truth. Roman Catholics murdered millions of our ancestors because they hated the truth that they were propagating. And it's still happening today. But listen, he believed in baptism as well as baptismal regeneration. Here's what he said to his followers. When you're facing death, cling to your baptism. That's not what we tell our people. Amen. And actually, what it says is the baptism's the thing. That's the most important thing. And I'll read another statement he made. He said, at whatever time we're baptized, we're washed and purified for the whole of life. We must recall our baptism as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. It wipes away all defilements. That is baptismal regeneration. I don't know how he correlated that with Calvinism. But where's the blood of Christ in that? You know, Calvin, I understand, considered himself a Christian at the moment of his Catholic baptism. He was raised in a Catholic church, a Catholic environment entirely, and so forth. But notice he never left a testimony, as far as we know, being born again. His conversion consisted, as I understand it, in leaving the Catholic church to become a Protestant. Now, it was a good thing to leave the Catholic church, but that's not what God was talking about when Jesus said you must be born again. That wasn't what he was talking about. He wrote his institutes. Now get this. He wrote his institutes within 1 year of leaving the Catholic environment. Now, I mention that like that, with that kind of an emphasis, because in my opinion, it would be humanly impossible for a man to leave the Catholic environment and within 1 year write several books of theology, large books, small print books of theology, and that be correct. And they be correct. Listen, great men of God have spent their life in the Bible and finally able to write a commentary. Here's a fellow that came out of a Catholic environment. Within 1 year, he's written several books of theology. That is far-fetched and done. Not humanly possible, as far as I'm concerned. But listen, he established a theological system that asserts that the sovereign God of heaven in the morning of eternity, arbitrarily at his own pleasure, determine who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Get that at his pleasure thing and hold on to that. Not based on foreknowledge. Not based on human merit of any sort. And entirely just out of his own pleasure. By the way, I believe in this concept of the sovereignty of God as the Bible presents that, but that word sovereign and sovereignty are not in our Bible, folks. Although the Calvinists make a lot of it. It's not in the Bible. And I certainly don't agree with their interpretation of it. Anyway, God decided every thought, every event, every action that ever occurred. And if that is true, listen carefully to me. If that is true, if God decided every thought, every action, every event in the morning of eternity, then he also predestinated that I stand here in front of you and refute the bizarre, weird teachings of John Calvin this morning. Now you got that, didn't you? The Calvinists wouldn't appreciate that statement. But let me tell you what that does. That makes God responsible for the murder of 63 million babies in America. God's not responsible for that, folks. Matter of fact, if you're watching the politics lately, during the Democratic National Convention, they had a bus parked down the street, and they murdered 26 babies during that. Somebody ought to talk about that. They ought to write about that, amen. Forget about abortion. It's murder. It's murder. Listen, it's worse than you and I can get a hold of. Those people are going to meet an angry God one of these days. Makes God responsible for every hideous act that's ever been done, every sin, every violent act. Here's what the Bible said in Psalm 5:4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Here's another one. Psalm 45, verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Hebrews 1, 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Lamentations 3, 38, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. That's our God, folks. That's our God. Now, this theological system is infiltrating churches and Bible schools at a rapid rate. The Southern Baptist Convention did a survey among their seminary graduates recently and determined that 35% of their seminary grads are coming out as Calvinists now. Listen, I got saved in a Southern Baptist church in 1958. Calvinism was not within 1,000 miles of the Southern Baptist Convention in those days, as far as I knew. But now, those seminaries eat up with it. Not just theirs, though. They did the survey also. They surveyed the pastors of Southern Baptist churches, and here's what the result was. 30% of the Southern Baptist churches reported that their churches are Calvinistic. That means if you have a Southern Baptist church in this area, there's 30% chance that it's Calvinistic already. Calvary Baptist Church in Albertville, just near where I live, been there for many, many, many years, Southern Baptist Church, large church, called in a young man. They did not vet him properly. He deceived them got in, began to teach the teachings of John Calvin. And when the older people in the church discovered that, they made a big noise about it. And they had a split, so he takes a large segment of the church and goes outside Albertville and establishes another church. And that's where he got in. You may not know this, but they have a program. It's called the 9-Mark Program. And they get a young graduate of a theological seminary who is a Calvinist. They send him, make him available to a church that's not anti-Calvinistic, but not Calvinistic. And he goes in there and he has 5 years to convert that church into a Calvinist church. But he goes in deceitfully. I told a fellow on the pulpit committee up in Maine, I said, sir, there's two things you have to find out about anyone you're considering for a pastor here. I said, number one, you have to find out whether they believe the King James Bible or they just use it, because if they don't believe it, they won't tell you. You have to find out if they're Calvinists, because if they are, they won't tell you. He didn't take that seriously, but after a running battle for 5 years, one they got, they finally took that seriously, and they got a good man in there and properly vetted him. But Calvinism, several things I want to say about Calvinism. It contradicts the character of God. In Acts 10, chapter 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. God is no respecter of persons. The Bible says in Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, God has to be, logically, he has to be a respecter of persons if he chooses at his pleasure, not based on human merit, not based on foreknowledge. At his pleasure, he chooses millions of people for heaven and millions of people for hell. That has to be impartial. Amen. I mean, that has to be partial. I should have said partial. Anyway, what that does, it places God on a lower moral plane than humanity is on. You don't know and haven't read about anyone in your life that would send millions and billions of people to hell out of pure pleasure. But the God of Calvinism does. That's the only way you can fix that, folks. You can slice it any way you want to, but that's the way that is. Anyway, Calvinism contradicts the scriptures. I want to give you a piece of advice in case you need this. There are some verses in the Bible that seem to support the Calvinist philosophy. Amen? There's some that seem to support it. Here's what you do. When you read one of those passages, number one, I don't know what that verse means. Number two, I do know what it does not mean. Because I have 99 more verses here that anyone can interpret properly that establish this cardinal doctrine that's being messed with here. When you find a verse that contradicts cardinal doctrines, number one, there are verses I don't understand, may never understand. I'm not worried about it. I'm losing a bit of sleep over it because I do know what I believe and I have plenty of scripture to back it up. If something appears to contradict that, then I know that the problem is not there, it's with me. I don't understand the verse yet. Anyway, Calvinism contradicts the scriptures. Determine what a verse does not mean, and then, or what it, you know what it doesn't mean, rather. Calvinism contradicts the words of Jesus. I'll give you just an example. It actually makes Jesus have to be a liar, and that's not a good idea. Amen. The Bible said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them with the center of thee, often would I have gathered thy children together as the hen gathers her chickens under wings, but ye would not. You know what God is saying? I would have saved you, but you wouldn't. The Calvinist says they couldn't and didn't. God says they could and wouldn't. Well, here's another one. How about John 5:40? And you will not come to me that you might have life. You know what the implication obviously is there? You can, but you won't. The Calvinist says they couldn't and didn't. Jesus said they could and wouldn't. You know what? I'm going to stick with Jesus. He's been right every time so far. I like what he said in John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. When you find what he said about anything, you don't need a second opinion. Anyway, Calvinism contradicts free will. You know, listen, Calvinism and free will cannot coexist. One preacher said they're like two rails that run side by side and merge in eternity. Look at me, Brother Fielder doesn't believe that. Because if Calvinism's true, free will is not true. And if free will is true, Calvinism cannot be true. Because they are diametrically opposed to each other. Opposed, rather. Let me tell you about that, Calvinism. Calvinism determines in the morning of eternity who's going to hell and who's going to heaven, and that's all of it, according to the Calvinists. It's all settled right there. But, you know, free will is a truth taught in the Bible. Did you know everything God created, he created with a free will? You think about this. Lucifer in heaven had a free will. He exercised it. Amen. The angels in heaven had a free will. And they signed it up with Lucifer. A third of them, at least, signed it up with Lucifer. Amen. The creature God made in his own image and loved above the beast of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, called man, has a free will. God gave... Here's the reason. God would get no glory out of anyone that gets saved because they had no choice. Jesus would not be... He would not be glorified. God is glorified when we accept his proposal or proposition for eternal life. And we elect, in our will, we decide, yes, I want to go that way. My. I'll say more about will later, I'm sure. By the way, in Spurgeon's day, I think there were basically two schools of thought. Now, I can't prove this, but I believe this. If you believe in eternal security, you were put into the Calvinist category. If you didn't, you put into the Arminian category. And there's not really a middle ground that I can discover in my own reading. Look at me. I am not an Arminian, and I am not a Calvinist. You know what I am? I am a Biblicist. Now, I'm a Baptist, but I'm glad Jesus got me before they did. And if the Baptists stop believing the Bible, and many of them have right now, amen? Man, I've written letters to church. Take Baptist off your sign. You say, well, people are taking Baptists off their sign. What an awful thing. It's not awful. They need to do it. If they're not staying with the doctrines of this book, they need to take Baptist off their sign so nobody be deceived by it. But Calvinism is Protestant in origin for you and I. John Calvin did not originate Calvinism. He got it from Augustine, who was the architect of the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. And he quotes Augustine at least 400 times in his writings. He even brags about it. Whole paragraphs from Augustine bragging about it. Let me tell you something, folks. I don't want anything that comes from the architect of the Roman Catholic Church. Amen? Baptists have never been Calvinists throughout the centuries. They were not Calvinists. It's not a characteristic of Baptist churches, except some Baptist churches are buying into it now. Anyway, Calvin resurrected that teaching, and that's where we get it today. Now, Calvinism is deceitful. Error has power. That's my saying about this. I'm going to give you a Bible verse for it. The Bible said in 1 Timothy 4:1, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now here's what that says. That says that when you listen to false teaching, a deceitful spirit, a seducing spirit rather, goes to work on your heart and mind to try to convince you that that is the truth. I have felt that when I was trying to witness to a Jehovah's Witness, and they want to tell me what they have to say so I can tell them what I have to say. And I felt that, I can't explain it, but I just felt that spirit working on me. That's why Watchtower claims that 40% of their proselytes are former Baptists. That's why God said, don't let them in your house. Because there's a seducing spirit that goes to work on you. And the Bible said in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And brother, we're living in a day like that today. Amen. Let me give you this, folks. Don't forget this. No one ever became a Jehovah's Witness by reading the Bible. No one ever became a Mormon by reading the Bible. I've asked preachers all over the United States and Canada, do you know anyone that ever became a Calvinist by reading the Bible? You know what the answer is? Always is no. So what does that mean? That means they started listening to something that's coming from outside the perimeter of Scripture. And they got seduced. I want to tell you something. If you read your Bible and study your Bible, you are safe. The Holy Spirit will teach you every cardinal doctrine in the Bible. You'll find it. I could give you examples of that from my own experience. I don't have time. But anyway, Calvinism is guilty of giving private interpretations. The Word of God warns us about that in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Most of the cultists that we have to deal with today have based the origin of their teaching on some misunderstanding or misapplication of a verse, maybe in the book of Acts. Amen. Most of it. You know what that's called? That's called eisegesis. When you read into a passage what you want it to say, that's called eisegesis. Now, when you read that verse for what it really says, that's exegesis. You're reading out of it what it really says. The Campbellites are guilty of that, Acts chapter 2. Amen. You remember that verse, verse 38. They know it by heart, front and backwards, upside down. I heard about, on a humorous side, I heard about this lady that was a Campbellite, and she lived alone, and she was unarmed, and she had discovered one night somebody had broken into her house, and she was scared silly. She started to scream in Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, and the fellas fled. Police caught up with them down the road, brought them back. Said, fellas, we just have one question. This lady is harmless. She's unarmed. You guys are running like your life's at stake. Why are you running? One of them said, well, if you had to face somebody in the dark with an axe and 2:38, wouldn't you run? You know, Acts 2:38 is written correctly. The word for is not incorrect. You know what it means? It means because of, not in order to. The Greek word confirms that, E-I-S, the Greek word behind that. So if you read it correctly, you'd say, be baptized because of the remission of sins. Let me illustrate that. If a man's facing a judge, he's going to be sentenced for the crime of murder. The judge sentences him for his crime. That does not make him a criminal. He was a criminal when he got there. He sentences him because of his crime. For is not incorrect. It is correct. But a private interpreter, you know, if it wasn't for Acts 2:38, the Campbellites would have to get busy finding something else to base their teachings on. Because they'd really be in a pickle without Acts 2:38. And you know what? Here's what they say. You repent, get baptized. The result of that is the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. In that order. They will argue with you till the sun goes down. That's the order. And I'm doing this on purpose. But you know what happens with that? When you get to Acts 10:47... the Bible said, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost? Now, what that is a contradiction to Acts 2:38, which says you have to be baptized before you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they will argue with you about that. One of them told me, if you make a profession of faith in the morning service and die on the way to the bachelor's, you go to hell. Well, here in Acts 10:47, they already have received the Holy Spirit, but they hadn't been baptized yet. See, when you make a private interpretation out of a verse, you're going to run into problems when you deal with other verses that deal with the same subject. And I won't have time to spend any more time there. But Jehovah's Witnesses, they do the same thing with Luke 16. You know, they claim that story about the man who went to hell. That is a parable, they say. Let me tell you something. If that were a parable, it wouldn't make any difference because a parable is characteristic of the teaching that it illustrates. If it were a parable, it just means the story is a lot worse. The situation is a lot worse than we think it is. parable is a little story that reveals a teaching of such magnitude you couldn't get it easily unless it was reduced down to the teachings of a parable. And that's what Luke 16, and it's not a parable, by the way, but they claim it is. And if they hadn't thought about this, because they don't do much thinking, but if they did, they'd have to realize the parable wouldn't change it at all. And Calvinism is guilty of modifying scriptures. Just think about this. They modify the verses that contradict what they believe, but they don't modify the ones that seem to support what they believe, and that's not intellectual honesty. We need to be intellectually honest dealing with the scripture. Now, there are 5 points in Calvinism. It's called the TULIP. I love crushing tulips. It's an acronym. Here's what it is. T for total depravity. U, unconditional election. L for limited atonement. I for irresistible grace. P for perseverance of the saints. Now, their teachings are centered around those 5 things right there. Lorraine Bettner, who is a prolific writer for the Calvinists, said this that I agree with. He said, if you prove 1 point of Calvinism, all the others line up with it. However, he said, if you disprove 1 point, all the others collapse behind it. Now, what that means is there's no such thing as a 1 point, 2 point, 3 point Calvinist. You're either a 5-pointer or you're not a Calvinist at all. Anyway, let's look at total depravity. I'm looking at 10:39 here, brother. What time am I supposed to quit? 10:50. Let's go with that one, okay? I mean, what about 10:55? Look at total depravity. What it means is total inability. And what the Calvinist says is this: man is spiritually dead. We agree with that, but not the interpretation they give it. Here's their interpretation. Dead men can do nothing. Now, I know that's true in the normal order of things, but in the spiritual order, it is not true. And I'll prove that in just a moment. Man has no free will, John Calvin says. Man cannot repent. Man cannot believe. Faith is exclusively a gift from God. Now, if man is dead and dead men can do nothing, that's what they believe, that God has to force this on them. They reverse the order of salvation, as a matter of fact, because of their belief in that. Here's what the Bible says. Man is spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. You hath quickened who are dead, trespassed in sins. And in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, the Bible said, hath quickened us together with Christ. What does it mean? It means a person, and this town is full of dead people. They're dead spiritually, but they're alive physically and emotionally. Now, how do you come up with that, preacher? Let me give you one verse that settles that. 1 Timothy 5:6. Listen, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Doesn't that establish that truth? She's dead while she's alive. It means she's dead spiritually, but alive physically. She even has a will. She's making decisions, even bad decisions. And man does have a will. The Bible said, John Calvin said it doesn't. Man has no will whatsoever. Matter of fact, that word free will is found 17 times in the Bible, according to my own research and analysis. And God recognizes will. I gave you this verse earlier, John 5:40. You will not. You know what that is? That's recognizing man has a will. God does that. Matter of fact, he did it in Matthew 16:25. For whosoever will save his life. In Acts 3:23, which will not hear that prophet. I'm just reading some phrases to you. And John 10:11, for the scripture saith, whosoever, I mean, whosoever will, that's what it means. And other verses. Matter of fact, the last verse in invitation in the Bible, Revelation 22:17, recognizes man has a will. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Bible says man can repent. John Calvin says he can't. Let me ask you something. Let me propose this to you. If man can't repent, why does God command men to repent knowing they can't repent? That's not honest. That's crooked. I'm going to tell you something about our God, folks. He doesn't lie. He's not dishonest. Amen. He tells the truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Oh, my. I'll give a couple, 3 verses. How about Luke 13:3? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And verse 5, same thing. Acts 17:30, numerous other verses. See, logic destroys Calvin's interpretation of total depravity. Because who would you preach repentance to if dead men can do nothing, and both the elect and the non-elect are both dead, who are you going to preach repentance to? You're not going to preach to save people. Well, of course, we need to repent, but not in relation to salvation. The Bible said in Acts 24:47, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. Acts 17:30, the times of the signals God winked at, and now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And I give you some other verses to begin with along that line. Let me give you some logic. Why would God condemn a man in unbelief when he himself made it impossible for that man to believe? That's crooked. So where are you coming from? John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. Why do people go to hell? They have not believed. That's what the Bible said. Because they haven't believed. Calvin says, no, they were predestined for hell. The Bible says they go there because they wouldn't trust Christ as their Savior. And I could read you some more verses. As a matter of fact, if I can get to them here, I'm going to have to skip over a lot of stuff. Listen, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, drop down to chapter 2 in relation to that verse 10, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. People go to hell because they won't receive the love of the truth. They will not turn their faith to Christ and give their heart to Jesus, trust him as Savior. See, man can believe. John Calvin says they can't. God thinks they can. Matter of fact, I'm speaking to a crowd of people here this morning that have done just that. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 3:16, amen. John 6:67, 8 and 9. Acts 13:38-39, Romans 10:9-10. I mean, the verses just line up. See, God clearly implies that man is responsible. Let's get this first. John 8:24, I said therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. You know what God does? He puts the monkey on our back, so to speak, on this matter of believing. He doesn't believe for us, but he makes it available to us. It's up to us to put our faith and trust in Christ. See, a man that will not trust Christ as Savior is going to bust hell wide open. And that's the way that is. Billy Graham said there are going to be a lot of people in heaven that never heard about Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what verse he got that out of, do you? According to my scriptures, there's no salvation for anyone, anywhere, anytime, except through Jesus Christ. Do we believe that? Amen? Anyway, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They love not the way of the truth. Verse 12, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why would God condemn a man in unbelief when he himself determined that he couldn't believe? That's not honest. That is not logical. It's not honest. It's not theological either. Calvinism claims no one ever wanted to be saved. No man ever wanted to come to Christ. As a matter of fact, he said no one ever could come to Christ because we're dead and dead men can do nothing. You know what that's based on? It's based on a private interpretation of Romans 3:10-11. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So Calvinist says, see there, there's none that seeketh after God. I'd like to spend a lot of time disputing that erroneous conclusion on that. But the Bible, God thinks that man can repent. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. I mean, all the way through the Old Testament, into the New Testament. Calvinist preacher in Florida, my wife and I were listening to our radio in our coach, driving north of Jacksonville, Florida, and we heard this guy, Calvinist. I'd heard him preach, I knew he was a Calvinist. And he was preaching from John 12:32, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He said that word draw means drag. Now, there is a remote definition for that, but not the one for the context. It means drag. He said, nobody ever wanted to be saved. No one ever could have gotten saved. You didn't want to get saved, he said. And I thought, hey, you're not talking to me. I wanted to be saved. He said, God had to drag you in. Well, you know what he forgot to do? He forgot to deal with that little word all in that verse. If God drags men in, the Bible said he's going to drag all men in. Look at the verse again. John 12, 32. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw how many men? All men. Now the truth is, the word draw does not mean drag. It means God persuades and uses lots of influences and scriptures and so forth to try to convince people to be saved. That Philippian jailer wanted to get saved, didn't he? That rich young ruler wanted to be saved, Mark chapter 10. How many of you want to be saved, amen? Is there anyone in this building that got saved against your will? Not a one. Now, I've met some people. I never heard anybody say, you know, I know I got saved back there, but I wish I hadn't gone through with that. I've met some people that act like it, but I never heard anybody say it. I give you a lot of scripture, but I need to go on here. By the way, who would you preach repentance to? If dead men can do nothing, that includes the elect and the non-elect in their interpretation of it. Who are you going to preach repentance to? My. Anyway, Calvin reverses the order of salvation. I need to get to that if I don't get anything else in here. R.C. Sproul said this. The Reformed, by the way, if I was a Calvinist, I wouldn't want anybody to call me a Calvinist. I'd want to be called Reformed. The Reformed view is that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. The Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be regenerated or born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. Regeneration precedes faith. R.C. Sproul, those are his words. By the way, where's faith in that? There is no faith involved in the Calvinist interpretation of being born again or being saved. Not at all. God makes salvation the result of faith in Christ. The Calvinist makes faith the result of salvation, or being born again. The Bible said in Luke 7:50 to a Gentile woman, thy faith hath saved thee. She didn't know any theology, but she knew Jesus, who he was. And the Bible talks about faith. I don't have time to give you all of that. I wish I had time to do that. But to refute the foolish doctrine of Calvin in this order, I'm going to tell you what salvation involves. Number one, hearing the gospel. No one has ever been saved, everywhere, anytime, anywhere, that did not hear the gospel. Why would they want to get saved? I mean, what's salvation about anyway? They didn't know nothing about that. And that's why the Bible commands us to carry it. Then there's a matter of repentance. You say, what is that? Let me tell you what repentance is. It's not an action. It's an attitude. It's seeing yourself like God sees you as a helpless, hell-bound sinner. Seeing sin as your biggest problem. And seeing the Savior as the only solution. You know what that does? That brings a person to the threshold of faith in Christ. Who'd want to get saved if they didn't come that far? So there is hearing the gospel. There is repentance. There is faith in Christ. Calvin says you don't need to hear to be saved. And Sproul makes the same claim. But their claim is that faith is a gift and is false. By the way, faith is not a gift. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. If faith was a gift, why doesn't God give it to everybody? I wish I had time to deal with a lot of scriptures here, but I will deal with these. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, see the order of that? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the result of it. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm going to give you, here's Romans 10:14. You don't have to turn to this. Listen to these questions. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach without a preacher? The reason for that is this. God sends missionaries to foreign countries, pagan lands, where the gospel has never been preached. Isn't it amazing? There's no one there that has been elected for years. But all of a sudden, some people start getting elected. People start getting saved. You know why? They heard the gospel. And salvation is a result of that. Now, they reverse that. Let me give you what the Bible order it in one passage. In Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believe you receive that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption, the purchase, possession, and the praise of his glory. Did you hear those afters in there? In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. You see, that blasts the Calvinist teaching out of the water. Oh my goodness. That clock is fast, brother. Anyway, if you want more information on Calvinism, I have a book. It's written in practical terms. And you'll get the picture and you will despise Calvinism. Father in heaven, bless the lesson this morning. I trust the Holy Spirit is used to be a help to us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry I didn't get to give too much of that, folks. But I hope I did have some effect on you and embolden you against it if you needed that.